to take me a sec. But thank you guys for coming out on your last week of the semester. Very excited to have the finish line in sight, although very stressful at the same time. Would you guys go ahead and... Oh, is this going to stay? Here we go. Praise God. Would you guys go ahead and open our time together in a word of prayer with me? Father, we thank you that we could share these moments together as a community to sit under your word, to hear from you. As we consider a heavy topic tonight, Father, would you be with us and give us ears to hear and hearts that are soft to the truth of your word? Father, may my words be compelling, but more than that, would your word ring true and would we remember it as we study it, as we hear from John 11? Be with us in this time, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I will never forget the morning of Sunday, August 14th, 2022. It's around 8 a.m. I'm holding my four-month-old son, Levi, in my arms, and I hear my wife coming down the stairs, and so I stand up with our son to go and greet her, and I'm shocked to find that her eyes are flooded with tears. And I knew something was terribly wrong, and her next words hit me like a truck. She said to me, "My dad died last night." Complete shock. He was healthy. We had seen him 5 days before. It was too soon. The day before, he went out on a bike ride and had a heart attack and never came home. Changed our lives, upended our lives. Never been the same since. You live enough life and eventually you will experience the tragedy of losing a loved one. I know that many of you guys already have from knowing some of your stories. It's been a significant milestone or significant event in your life. Whether you see it coming or not, whether it's self-inflicted or not, tragedy hits and it hits hard. It unravels us, it shakes and unearths everything that once felt so certain in life. And before us tonight in John 11 is the story of a great tragedy that Jesus sees coming and allows to happen, but then reverses it with resurrection power. The sickness, death, and resurrection of a man named Lazarus. And it unfolds in a way that John wants to teach us one main thing, and that's this: even in the face of tragedy, have faith. That's John's main point in this chapter. Even in the face of tragedy, have faith. As we read through John 11, the concept of faith or belief, it shows up about 9 times. And I'd encourage you, if you're following along and taking notes, to underline the word belief or believe or faith. Anytime you see that concept show up in our text, it's all over. John is going to give us 3 good reasons why we can take faith even in the face of tragedy. The first reason on your outline is because there's a purpose in our pain. Second reason is because there's a rescuer who relates with us. And third, there is a life for our life. Friends, rather than some cold or distant comfort, this is hope that we need to hear. So follow along as I read John chapter 11. John writes, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. There was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Point number one, a purpose in our pain. Right away in this story, we're introduced to Lazarus, who's sick, terminally ill, and his sisters, Mary and Martha. Now, in verse 2, Mary had anointed Jesus with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. That doesn't actually happen until John 12. And in verse 3, they call Jesus Lord. They have reverence for him, and they say, "He whom you love is ill." He whom you love. Here's a family that's pious and morally upright, God-fearing, with close connections to Jesus. In fact, what we know about these sisters, they are disciples of Jesus who have been following him and his teachings to some degree. By all measures, this is the type of family we would expect Jesus to help. And here comes the shock. Do you know how Jesus responds to their pleas for help? He doesn't come to the rescue. In verse 4, he sends a message back to them. "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then Jesus deliberately chooses to let Lazarus die. Verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." I mean, think of it. These were the only words they heard from Jesus for days as they watched their brother decline and get more sick and breathe his last breath, as they embalmed him and buried him in a tomb. Those are the only words they heard. These sisters know what it is to cry out to Jesus and not get the help that they wanted. Have you ever felt that? They know what it's like. But then if that wasn't confusing enough, the disciples in the chapter can't seem to wrap their heads around what Jesus is doing. Verse 7, Jesus says, okay, let us go to Judea again. And they say, wait, I'm sorry, Jesus, didn't the Jews just want to stone you there? Why would we go back there? Right? Verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Oh, I'm sorry, Jesus, if he fell asleep, he's going to wake up. He'll be okay. They don't get what's going on. Verse 14 and 15, Lazarus has died, and I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe. And Thomas says, well, let us also go and die with him. See, this is not the version of Jesus that we prefer. This is not the Americanized Jesus that we are perhaps accustomed to. We sing songs to Jesus, the waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper. We celebrate Jesus who makes the darkness tremble and who silences fear. We love Jesus who never gives me more than I can handle. But if we're after the true Jesus of the Bible, friends, we find someone altogether different. We find Jesus in John 11 who sees your greatest fear coming and doesn't do anything to stop it. He allows it to upend your life. We find a Jesus who remains in complete control even as he withholds the miracle that you're praying for sometimes. That unsettles us. We find a Jesus similar to the words we just sang in that song, who sends the waves that bring us nigh, that bring us close to him. See, friends, we find a Jesus who has not come to prevent pain, but who has a purpose in pain. So what is Jesus' purpose in our pain, according to this text? Well, let me point us to three key purpose statements in the text. Verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Second key purpose statement, verse 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And finally, verse 14, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Do you know Jesus' purpose in our pain? His glory and our faith. His glory and our faith. Jesus has not come for the mere glory of being a healer of sick people, but a resurrector of dead people. That's what's unfolding here. Mealtime with our toddler right now is absolute chaos. Our son Levi just turned 19 months old. Every meal is just a mess. The other night, we were eating dinner, and Levi somehow had smeared yogurt all over his arms, not to mention all over his face. We gave him a peanut butter sandwich. He took peanut butter in his hand and stuck it into his nose. Just chaos. Then we give him a cup of water, and he just spills it all over himself. We're like, come on, man. We're not impatient, but we're like, you know, it's on us now, and we're all messy, and this is how every meal goes. But here's the thing. Levi is growing and developing motor skills. He's making progress in learning how to feed himself and use a utensil. He's learning to use words to communicate with us. He's reading his body's hunger cues and learning how to respond to them. He's developing trust with mom and dad, and so much more. See, what looks like chaos, mess, and mistakes to you looks a lot like growth, progress, and development to me. And friends, do you see that that is how the God of the Bible views the tragedies that befall his children? The scriptures say that everything that happened to God, that happens to God's children, he is going to use it for their salvation, for his glory, and for their faith. He's developing in us greater faith and giving himself greater glory. One commentator says it this way, that what looked like Jesus' cruel delay was in reality the tenderest concern for the spiritual welfare of his true disciples. The ways of God are sometimes very strange. Moreover, the more faith is strengthened, so much more the glory of God will be extolled. Bottom line, the God of the Bible is committed to the development and the durability of our faith. But sometimes, for reasons that are hidden in the counsel of his will, he will use tragedy, suffering, and hardship to produce it in us. I'm not saying that God causes suffering. I'm not saying he's inflicting it upon you, just as Jesus didn't cause Lazarus to die. But God, like the psalm says in Psalm 23, is with us even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and he uses it for good. So friends, here's how this applies. Don't miss the opportunity in your suffering. Don't miss the opportunity in your suffering. Suffering has a way of clarifying what matters most in life. Not material items and success, but people and relationships. Suffering sobers us up out of the illusion that this life is all there is. It slows down the frantic pace of our lives. It helps us reprioritize. But more than that, suffering presents an opportunity for us to walk by faith in the Word of God rather than walking by all we can perceive with our own senses. Think of it. Jesus could have been present with Martha and Mary. He could have said to them, "Ladies, I'm going to let your brother die, but here's why. I'm going to bring him back from the dead. I'm going to produce in you a stronger faith than you would ever have otherwise." He could have been there to explain it all. He doesn't do that. He doesn't offer them that comfort. Instead, Jesus sends his word. Verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And he invites them to trust that word, even as they walk through their darkest hour. Jesus intends to use and repurpose our darkest hours for our greatest growth. Do you believe that? God means to use our hardest suffering to deepen our trust in him and in his word. So let's be people who don't miss the opportunity in our suffering. Let's see the opportunity before us to go deeper in relationship with God, deeper in surrender to him and in trust of his word. Let me give a few caveats. First off, this is really hard. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. This is not easy. I'm not even under the false pretense that me simply saying these things to you is going to fix all your problems. It won't. Having faith in God through your darkest hour is no overnight fix. It's not a quick mindset shift. This takes time, community, prayer, maybe resources like counseling and pastoral shepherding and more. Second, I'm not saying that the quality of your faith directly determines whether someone gets healed or passes away, or whether you go through this suffering or that suffering, or I don't think the Bible allows us to go that far. And third and finally, I'm not saying that your pain or your sadness should be any less real to you. It matters. It hurts. It's wrong. As we're about to see in point two, Jesus weeps over the brokenness of this world. So I'm not saying that your pain should matter less to you. I am saying that even in the face of tragedy, have faith, because there is a purpose in our pain. And second, there is a rescuer who relates with us. A rescuer who relates with us. Now, the narrative moves forward into the body of the story, where in two scenes, Jesus is going to interact with these two sisters. First, Martha in verses 20 to 27, and then Mary in verse 32 to 35. That's kind of how the middle of this story is structured. Now, notice that both sisters are in the grip of grief, and they give voice to that grief in the exact same words. It's in verse 21 and 32, verbatim. Here's what both sisters say. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Word for word, that's what they both say to him. But notice Jesus does not relate to their grief in the same way. Jesus knows better than that. Jesus is going to converse with Martha, but weep with Mary. Jesus gives answers to Martha, but he gives empathy to Mary. There's no one-size-fits-all approach to grief. It's this complex, difficult individual experience. And so we're going to look at these interactions more closely. First off, notice Martha's experience of grief. She's engaged in this remarkable struggle between her grief and her hope. It really looks like she's looking for answers. Take a look in verse 21 and 22. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She's not disappointed or frustrated with Jesus, but she's expressing a sorrow that's mingled with hope. "Lord, I'm confident that you loved my brother and that you never would have let this happen if you could have been here to help." That's what she's saying. And then she says, "But I still believe it's not too late for you to do something." But then notice that her hope almost retreats for a moment in verse 23. After Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again," take a look. Martha says to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day," the general resurrection, the end of time resurrection. But this is a decrease. It's a retreat in her hope. She cannot yet fathom that Jesus has come for specific individual resurrection. She's thinking general end times resurrection. And then Jesus takes her swaying faith, and notice how he gives it something firm to hold on to. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And he invites her to believe it. Do you believe this? See, in Jesus, death is not the end. Jesus has come to offer resurrection and eternal life for all who believe in him. He is here for specific personal resurrection to anyone who would call upon him in faith for the forgiveness of their sins. And Jesus is summoning us toward that kind of faith that we would be saved. And so in this marvelous moment, Martha says she believes this. Verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." But we know that her faith isn't as solid as she says. Even in that profession of faith, later on, in verse 39, when Jesus says to take away the stone covering Lazarus' tomb, notice what Martha says, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Martha's faith is complex. It's back and forth. She hasn't yet contemplated that Jesus has come to raise her brother from the dead. Listen to how one commentator describes Martha. I love this. "In the heart of Martha, the darkness of grief and the light of hope are engaged in deadly combat. Here is a woman, deeply emotional, her soul overcome by grief over the death of a brother whom she loved very dearly. But here is also a disciple of Jesus, her soul filled with reverence for her Lord. Here is consequently a heart stirred to its very depths and swaying between grief and hope." And do you know how Jesus interacts with faith that is swaying between grief and hope? He does not come to condemn it. He does not chastise it. Jesus takes that faith and sets it on solid ground. That ought to encourage us, friends, that if you are in the grip of grief, struggling with doubt in your God, Jesus does not look at you with a heart of scorn, but with a heart of compassion. He wants to give answers to you in your searching. That's Martha, but with Mary, we find a very different experience of grief. It's kind of awkward. In verse 32, it says, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Here is a woman who's not seeking answers. She doesn't want a conversation. She doesn't want to process anything. She is weeping, overcome with grief, face down on the ground, grasping at the ankles of her Lord. And so Jesus does not try to give answers. Jesus does not try to hold a conversation. Jesus weeps. Jesus is weeping tears, as it says in the text, because he is deeply moved or deeply troubled in his spirit. Jesus is weeping tears that say, this is not how it's supposed to be. You shouldn't have to feel this. It was never meant to be like this. It's all wrong. I'm against this. I'm grieved with you and for you. I'm angry at death on your behalf. That's what his tears communicate to this family. So notice the picture. Jesus answers Martha, but gives empathy to Mary. He converses with Martha. He's brokenhearted with Mary. Think of it. Is this not how we define a best friend today? We say that a best friend is someone who's not afraid of our deepest, darkest emotions or our hardest struggles, but someone who moves toward us, sits with us, grieves with us, gives hope to us. Jesus, friends, do not forget this. Jesus is not a doctrine or an idea or a concept. He is a person who relates with us. He is a person who cares about what you're feeling and feels it with you, who connects with people, who weeps with people. Sometimes, or someone who knows and gives just what we need when we need it and is committed to see us through. But the difference here is that Jesus is not merely a best friend. He is a savior with the resources of resurrection power. That Jesus is a savior from sin and death and all that we face. And so in our darkest hours, may we never forget, friends, our hope is not in a set of doctrines or truth statements or prepositions. Our hope is in a person, Jesus, our Redeemer, our Rescuer, who relates with us. We've titled this series, What is True Faith? As we're going through the Gospel of John. And I think John is making a point here that true faith looks a lot like Mary and Martha. It's messy. True faith sometimes doesn't look like holding it all together, looking strong and mighty to the outside world. True faith looks like looking for answers sometimes, conversing and wrestling with your Lord and saying, I don't know why life hurts like hell right now, and I need you to make sense of it for me. Sometimes true faith looks like weeping with your Lord and allowing him to be your comfort. True faith is not about the tidiness of your faith. It's not about the strength of your faith. It is about the object of your faith, Jesus Christ. True faith, according to the Bible, looks a lot messier than we often think. In the narrative, we have seen a purpose in our pain, a rescuer who relates with us. Finally, we see a life for our life. This is where John closes the account. In verse 38, Jesus is deeply moved once again as he arrives at Lazarus's tomb. And it's in that emotional state that Jesus faces down death. In verse 40, we're reminded again of Jesus's purpose. He says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And notice in verse 41 and 42, he gives one final prayer leading up to the climax. Verse 41, they took away the stone and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Think of how this interprets what's about to unfold. The climactic resurrection of Lazarus from the dead is about the people standing there believing. In other words, the miracle is not the point. The miracle is meant to point toward Jesus, but it is not the point. Think about it. Lazarus, after being raised back from the dead, goes on to die again. And so this miracle is temporary. It's not permanent. It's not a lasting resurrection. It's not the point. The point is that Jesus holds power over death. That Jesus is the one who reverses death, that he will be the last man standing in a confrontation with death in his own life. See, friends, this miracle is to show you and I that our faith is on solid footing. That when we believe in Jesus, we have come to believe in one who raises from the dead. But our text ends on a note of gloom. Verse 45 and 46. After this miracle of a man coming back from the dead, it says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. See, the disciples' greatest fear is coming true. They said, Jesus, don't go back to Judea. They were trying to kill you there. And that's exactly what this miracle has brought about. See, in the context of John 11, by raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus has placed himself on death row. Immediately after our passage, this council comes together and decides how they will put Jesus to death, and they put the plot in motion. Jesus, by releasing one man from the chains of death, enslaves himself to his own cross. Jesus has just fastened himself to his own mortality. And friends, that's the heart of the gospel. You see, in the same moment that Jesus gives resurrection life to someone else, he invites death upon himself. That's the gospel. Jesus is condemned. We are declared innocent. Jesus is killed. We are rescued. Jesus is punished and we are forgiven. Jesus is raised and we are too. That if you believe in Jesus, his resurrection life is given to you, and your death is taken upon him. That's the only reason, friends, that even in the face of tragedy, we can have faith. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we're so thankful that you would make the time to be here. We want to say the application of this text for you is to believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Look to Jesus as a savior from your sin, your substitute in death, your resurrector to new life. I remember on the day that I was standing at my father-in-law's funeral that some words were spoken from the front that said something to the effect that my father-in-law, Dave, had dealt with his own death a while ago. He had made his funeral arrangements when he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ, when he had submitted himself to serve Jesus as his Lord and Savior, that his dying day had already been dealt with. If you're not a Christian, then start thinking about your funeral and make some arrangements by trusting and surrendering everything to Christ. And if you're here and you are a Christian, then this applies equally as well to you. For the Christians in the audience, our closing application is to consider your response to suffering. Consider your response to suffering. How do you respond when suffering hits? See, there are three basic responses to suffering that we can choose. You can go numb, you can go shallow, or you can go deep. You can go numb by ignoring your suffering or by looking some quick way out of it, by trying to deal with it or cope with it, numbing the pain that you feel. Maybe because you don't think you can deal with it or because dealing with it just isn't working. And so you numb yourself with self-medicating or something that doesn't make it hurt so bad, like drugs or porn or relationships or success, self-indulgence, video games, whatever it may be. But going numb is no real fix, and you know that. I don't need to convince you of that. It's temporary. It takes our mind off the pain for a moment, but then it comes back. It doesn't bring lasting, real healing. That's going numb. Our second recourse is to go shallow. Going shallow means we probably want to look to God in our suffering. We want to receive healing from him, but our suffering is severe enough that we've found ourselves lacking the resources to know how to respond to it. We might turn to popular platitudes of our Christian culture, right? Maybe you've heard these. God never gives you more than you can handle. God gives his hardest battles to his toughest soldiers. The teacher is always quiet during the test. But if we're honest, these platitudes are half-truths at best. They're shallow comforts, and they're not scripture. They're not the deep hope that God's word offers to his children. They're just popular sayings that we say and sound good. These platitudes are not enough to sustain our souls in their darkest hours. So finally, our last option is to go deep. And friends, sometimes going deep in our suffering looks like Mary and Martha. It looks like weeping in weakness, but doing it face to face with your Savior, day after day, until you experience some form of resolution. Sometimes going deep in our grief, in our suffering, in all its fullness, means bowing our heads at Jesus' feet and saying, I don't know what you're doing, but I trust you, and I know that you love me. And so I'm committed to walking with you day by day, no matter what I see. Refusing to trust our own perception of things and intending to walk by faith in him, no matter how messy it may feel. Putting our minds and our hearts before him on his word, though it feels like the last thing we want to do. Clinging to Jesus as your lifeline, though life spirals out of control. I remember in those initial weeks after my father-in-law died, I just felt emotionally and spiritually fragile. I woke up every day and I did not know how I was going to face the day or the responsibilities before me. But there was a sweetness in that season. Every day I woke up and I needed time with God and his word. I could feel it, unlike any other season of life. I had a devotional book I was reading through and it gave me the life and the encouragement I needed every day. There's a sweetness in that. And I don't prefer the suffering, but I'm grateful for how it took me closer to him. I don't go deep in my suffering all the time, but that was one season where God really brought me near. Sometimes that's what it's going to look like, pressing into the suffering when it hurts like hell and it doesn't make sense. So those are our options. Consider how you respond to suffering. Do you go numb? Do you go shallow? Or do you go deep? Let me close our time with the words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 53 through 57. Paul says, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we could share these moments in your word tonight. God, in the face of tragedy and suffering, whatever that may look like in our lives, help us to turn to you. God, give us the strength, give us the wisdom, give us the courage to cry out for help. Help us to see and to trust your love in Christ, even when life doesn't make sense, even when it doesn't go our way. Father, I pray a special blessing upon every one of the students here tonight, that you protect them, that you bless them during finals, help them study hard to get good sleep, to receive even better grades than they're imagining or hoping for. And may this week be one of rest and rejuvenation and joy. Be with us during our winter break. May we give glory to you in Jesus' name. Amen.